Well, let's once again look to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you again this morning asking for your help, asking for your grace to enable us to study the Scriptures together. Father, we give you thanks that you have been with us in times past, and we pray, Father, that you would not leave us to ourselves this morning. Don't leave us, O God, but draw near to us and meet with us in our need. As we come to the Scriptures, please open up our minds that we may understand them and write them on our hearts that we may do them. Draw near to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now would you turn with me, please, in your Bible again this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And as you know, those of you who have been here in recent weeks, we are considering the duties of the congregation to their elders. And we have seen, first of all, that it is the duty of the congregation to know them, to esteem them, and to trust them. And then we saw last week that the duty of the congregation is to remember and to imitate them. Now we come today to consider Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. We've seen then the overall background. Now we come to Hebrews 13, 17, one of the very often quoted and dealt with texts in this area. Now I have, in a sense, I've been glad that as I went through the New Testament, this didn't come first. Because oftentimes there's a danger of thinking about the relationship of the, the duties of the congregation to the elders as simply consisting in submission and nothing else. And we wouldn't want to get that kind of an imbalanced or sort of a heartless perspective on things, that what we're talking about is just cold submission and cold blood in sort of an abstract atmosphere or vacuum. But that's not the scriptural teaching. If you've been reading through the New Testament, you see that whatever submission is required comes in a context that has to do with knowing them, esteeming them, trusting them, remembering them, imitating them. So that this submission doesn't come to us in a vacuum, but it comes to us in a very definite scriptural context which gives it its biblical flavor. And we need to recognize that. All right, now having said that, by way of general introduction, what I hope to set before you this morning is a basic and general and overall approach to Hebrews 13, 17. I'll read the text. Again, he's still speaking in the midst of detached exhortations, and he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, because they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you." Phil, before we go any further, I hear a bit of an echo coming back and bouncing in my ears. Do people hear that as well? No, just be me then. Well, just go ahead with it then. I'll just have to learn to live with the echo. Now, what I hope to do in approaching this passage is to set out four things. Number one, I want to set out to you the essence of the submission and obedience that is required. Secondly, the scope of this obedience and submission. Thirdly, the manner. And then fourthly, the rationale for this obedience and submission. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. First of all, its essence. What exactly does that mean? Secondly, its scope. What areas does it touch? Thirdly, its manner. How precisely are you to do it? Fourthly, the rationale that lies behind it. Why are you supposed to do it? So we come to the first one of those right away. What is the essence of this obedience and submission that is required? When he says, obey them and submit to them, what precisely does that mean? Well, let's take the first word, obey. them. Now, I must say that this word translated obey is not a simple word to understand. The meaning is rich, it is broad. For example, it's not the word that's found in passages like Ephesians 6:1, where it says, children, obey your parents. Not the same word. It's a different word. And that obedience is relatively simple to understand. It just means it's an intensified form of hearing. In other words, when it says, children, obey your parents, it means listen to what they say and do it. Now, that's pretty simple to understand. And if you have even, say, a very young child, you recognize that relationship between hearing and obedience. You give a direction and a commandment to them, and they act as though they didn't hear what you said. So there's this relationship. Obedience is an intensified form of hearing. That's why you have to ask children, did you hear me when I said that to you? What you mean is you pretended as though you didn't hear me and didn't do it. So it has to do with hearing what you say and then doing it. But that's not the word. I wish that were the word, because that would be simple, but that's not the word that's used. The word that's used here is sometimes translated to persuade. Let me give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. So you can see that we have some difficulties with the word right off the bat in understanding it clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There's the word. But we are made manifest unto God. Now, you couldn't just say that it's interchangeable with the usage in Hebrews 13, could you? It wouldn't fit, would it? Let's try to put persuade in Hebrews 13 and obey in 2 Corinthians 11. You see, it just doesn't fit. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we obey men. Say, no, that's not right. Hebrews 13, persuade them that have the rule over you. That's not right either, is it? No. So there's some latitude, there's some flexibility with respect to the usage of this word. And it clearly doesn't mean obey in 2 Corinthians 5, and it clearly doesn't mean persuade in Hebrews 13. Then there are other ways in which it's translated, and I believe some of these other usages give us more of a feel for what's going on in Hebrews 13. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27, because in Matthew chapter 27, it's translated to trust or to be confident. Matthew chapter 27. Now, this is in the context speaking about the reproaches that were cast in the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was upon the cross. They say in verse 42, when they were mocking him, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and then we'll believe on him. He trusts in God. There's the word. He trusts on God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him, because he said, I am the Son of God. The idea is that he has confidence in God. He relies upon God. And it's used the same way in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 24. And the context here is that the rich young ruler has been told to repent of his covetousness. And after he has gone away grieved, Jesus looks round about in verse 23 and says to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for them that, and here's the word, trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? They have their confidence in riches. They rely upon riches, that riches have the power to deliver, to give them stability, etc. Just as the Lord Jesus trusted in the character of God and in the power of God, so also now here's a ruler who trusts in the power of riches to deliver in time of trouble. And in other passages, the word is used to reflect this kind of confidence or trust or reliance upon some object. Now, it could be then that part of what's being said in Hebrews 13 is that the people of God are to trust those that have the rule over them, that they're to rely upon them, and that they are to have confidence in them. And it could well be. And it may be that this gives us a clue as to the relationship between why it can be translated in one instance obey and another instance persuade. It may be, and I'm just making a guess now, I couldn't be dogmatic, and perhaps Mr. Clark could say something about this if he has any insights, but it may be this, that there's a relationship between confidence and persuasion, and it may be that gives rise to it, because when you're persuading somebody, it is very often that you're attempting to convince them, you're urging them, and the source of that persuasive effort is your own confidence in the thing with respect to which you're attempting to persuade them. Your own personal confidence and experience, your own personal persuasion and assurance then gives rise to your efforts to persuade others. So your confidence gives rise to your persuasion. In other words, it's like they tell a salesman that in order to sell, you must believe in the product yourself. To persuade others, you must be convinced and have confidence that it is good. So what persuasion then may be an attempt to put your confidence into someone else. So I just offer that as a suggested relationship between persuasion and confidence that may be found in the use of this word. But it's used in other ways, too, that gives us a hint then at what lies behind it. So if the root of it and the foundation of it is this trust and confidence, then notice also another passage where it's translated to yield in Acts chapter 23. Because I think that this takes us closer to the heart of what we're talking about in Hebrews 13. Acts chapter 23. Now, the context in Acts chapter 23 is a situation in which the Jews have laid a plot against Paul, and they have determined that they're going to kill him, and they've got their plot all set up, that they're going to go to the chief captain and say, bring him down, and then on the way, they're going to kill him. And so someone finds out about this plot, and then Paul calls for the chief captain. And he says, the captain says, now what is it that you have to tell me? And then in verse 20, the apostle tells him, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring down Paul tomorrow to the council. I'm sorry, this is the young lad who's speaking. As though you would inquire somewhat more exactly concerning him. Do not thou therefore yield unto them. There's the word. Do not therefore yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who have bound themselves under a curse neither to eat nor to drink till they have slain him. And now they are ready, looking for the promise from thee. He says, when they come, and when they attempt to convince you that you ought to send Paul down, he says, don't yield unto them. Don't give in to them. That's the idea. Don't give in to them. Don't give way before their urging, before their pressure. Like a dam that gives way before the pressure of water that's built up behind it. Don't give way to their influence, their urging, their persuasion, or their entreating. Don't yield unto them. And I think that you see a combination both of this trusting and yielding found in another important passage with this regard, and that's Acts chapter 5. Now I say, I wish this were a simple word, because if it were, then we could just use one text. So I hope I'm not wearying you with many passages, but I want you to get a sense of the breadth and the richness of this word before we come to grips with it as it's applied to the relationship between the elders and the flock. Now then, in Acts chapter 5, Acts 5, verse 36 and 37, here you have Gamaliel's counsel. And he says to them in 35, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you're about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to naught." There now it's translated obey, the same way that it's translated in Hebrews 13. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him, and he also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad." Now what's the idea of obedience in that context? Well, I think that it has in it both of those elements that we've seen before. And the first, there is this confidence that they trusted in him. And that confidence and trust brought them to have allegiance with this particular person. And then they yielded to his influence. They put themselves under his influence, his direction, his guidance. And so you see those two things. You see there was that confidence in him, which caused them to have allegiance and attachment to this man as a religious leader, and then they yielded themselves to his influence, to his guidance, and his direction. There it said they obeyed him. Now there's one more passage in which it's translated obey, which I think gives us some insights into the flavor and the force of the word, and that's found in the book of James. The book of James, chapter 3. And this is the final passage that we're going to consider together. James 3 and verse 3, speaking about the usage of the tongue. And in that context, he gives an illustration. He says in verse 2, "If any does not stumble in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." Now, if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, there's the word, we turn the whole body also. He's referring to the purpose for which bridles are put into horses' mouths. And he says that bridles are put into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us. There it is. So that they may obey us. So that they may yield unto us. So that they may stop whatever resistance there may be to our directives, the direction in which we want to go and the pace at which we wish to go in that direction. So that these horses will obey us, that they will give way to our influence and to our urgings. That's the purpose of the bridle in their mouths. So you see the idea that they may obey us. So then let's come back to Hebrews chapter 13. I believe that the usage of the word here has all of the breadth and richness of those passages in which we have seen it used as it applies to this relationship between the elders and the flock. The very foundation of what this means is that we should have confidence in them. Having confidence in them. To obey your elders means to have confidence in them at the very foundation. The foundation of disobedience is confidence. And we've already seen that this confidence is required in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Thus there's some overlap between trusting and obeying. Obedience in this passage is built upon trust and confidence. Trust in their character, that is their honesty and integrity, a basic trust in their competence, and a basic trust in their sincerity and their goodwill. You see, how can you intelligently and conscientiously obey them without this basic confidence in them? All right, but then it goes beyond that. That's the foundation. That's what links it into what we've seen before. But now it goes beyond that. And it's in that confident attachment to them that we then must yield to their influence. To obey them is to give in to their influence, to yield to their influence. In that context of confidence in their basic honesty and competence and goodwill, then there must be this yielding to their urgings, to their persuasion, to their entreaty. You yield to them. That is a putting of yourself under their influence, open-hearted, open-handed receptiveness to their influence upon your life. It's like being like a sponge instead of being like a rock that's impervious to any influence from your elders. It's open-hearted willingness to be molded as opposed to close-hearted unwillingness to be shaped and to be directed and persuaded by them. And then the final thing is this. Not only does obedience mean as its foundation having confidence in them and then yielding and giving yourself to their influence and oversight, but it also involves not bucking them. And I picked that word from the illustration of the horse that James used. Do not buck them. Do not be like a horse that is bucking its riders. That's the point. That's the purpose of that bridle. And it may be that there are some Christians or congregations which are like a bucking bronco. And it may well be that there are some church meetings that are more like a rodeo than they are like a sanctuary. And there are the elders attempting to ride that situation. Right? And there's that horse bucking, trying to throw them off. Oh, that's not the way it ought to be. But it ought to be, if there's to be obedience, that's the point of the word, is that basic confidence which then yields to their influence and doesn't buck them and try to throw them off your back with contentions and resistance to their oversight. The idea is not to get the bit out of the flesh and out into the teeth so you can run and kick them off. But the bridle is there so that there's obedience, so that there won't be that, quote, contention and resistance and attempt to throw them off your backs. So that's the first word that's used. Now, of course, it's assumed, is it not? It's assumed by the writer that we're talking about biblically ordained elders who are gifts of Christ, who are governors. That's the word that's used, those that rule over you, who are governors sent by Christ to implement His policy and to administer His rule in the province of His kingdom in which you reside. And it's assumed that they're ruling according to the Word of God. And therefore, there must be this obedience unless there's this clear contradiction of the teaching of Scripture on their part. Not only then, the first word, obey them. What is the essence of it? To have confidence in them, to yield to their influence, and not to buck them. But then the second thing is this, to submit to them. Now, that first one seemed to be difficult, but I tell you the second word is more difficult to understand. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. But I can't turn you to as many passages because the second word is only found once. And the only place that it's found in the New Testament is right here in Hebrews 13:17. But thankfully, a similar word is used in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. So we must look at Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And here it's speaking. Now the context is the Judaizer controversy. Without going into all the details of the context, it's quite complicated. It's difficult to understand. But just to say that in verse 4, he's speaking about false brethren. False brethren came in. And now he's talking about the response that the apostle and his companions had to these false brethren in verse 4. So notice. And that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Now here's the point. To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for a moment. That word The word there for submit is translated in the 19 NASB, to whom we gave place. Other translations probably have to whom we yielded. You find anybody have yield? Yes, all right. So a couple people have yield. All right. However, it's translated various ways. But it's almost as synonymous with the first word, the idea of yielding. And then in Hebrews 13, we have an intensified form, literally to yield under. So he's saying, to whom we did not yield, and then notice the qualifying word, by way of subjection. And that word subjection is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 1 Timothy 3:4, where it says in 1 Timothy 2:11 that the woman is to learn with all subjection, and 1 Timothy 3:4 that the father is to have his children in subjection with all gravity. So there's an intimate relationship between this intensified form of yielding or submitting and being in subjection. And that leads us to another passage which I believe opens up the concept more clearly, and that's 1 Peter chapter 5. So the subjection spoken of in Hebrews 13:7 is synonymous with the subjection of 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're going to turn there and attempt to look at it. Now in 1 Peter 5, we have another passage in which we have specific directions with respect to the oversight. And most of the exhortation is laid upon the shoulders of the elders, but there is this one directive laid upon the consciences of the people of God. After speaking to the elders and laying upon them their responsibilities in verses 1 through 4, then he says in verse 5, likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, thankfully, the usage of this other parallel word or this synonym in 1 Peter is more clearly understood, and there are many passages in which this word is found. And I'm just going to turn you to various passages just simply in the book of 1 Peter in which it's found. Notice, please, first of all, 1 Peter 2:13. Here it refers to submission to civil authority. And it says, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him. So here it has to do with ordinances or with directions. The literal word is creation, with those policies which they enact, either in their specifically, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as those who implement the king's policies, and that those implementations of policy which they make in the given province, those are the things to which you are to be subject. Then also, you find 1 Peter 2:18, speaking about the relationship between servants and masters. Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Again, it's referring to a relationship in which there is constituted authority, either the governor and the subjects, or the servant and the master. Same thing is found in 1 Peter 3:1 and 5. In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any does not obey the word, they may be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. And then again, verse 5. For after this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And then you have an exposition of that, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you are, you now are, if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror. There it's speaking about the relationship between husband and wife, and the exposition of that subjection is her attitude and posture toward him. That is, she called him Lord, and then her action with respect to his directives, she obeyed him. Then again, it's referring to the relationship between Christ and all authority and power in verse 22 of 1 Peter 3. But the interrogation of a good conscience toward God, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That is, Christ has authority and right to reign, to rule, to direct angels, principalities, and powers in his exalted state at the right hand of God. And then the final passage is our passage in 1 Peter 5:5. So that the Apostle Peter applies this concept to various relationships that exist. Civil authority, servant-master relationship, husband-wife relationship, to the relationship that Christ bears to all of those created authorities in heaven and on earth. And then finally, he brings it into this relationship between the elders and the congregation. So that in this situation, it's clear that the word is applicable when we're talking about a relationship involving authority. The elders are in a posture, that is, they are in a position of authority. Now, that authority is expressed when they implement the policies of the king, that is, King Jesus. Particularly, that's true in the passage of Hebrews chapter 13. There, the elders are being viewed as governors, as those sent by the king in order to implement his policy and his rule. And as governors in the Church of Christ, they have that authority vested in them by Jesus Christ. They have that authority not to make up their own rules, but they have the authority of Jesus to implement to the specific situations in which they are found the policies which King Jesus and his apostles have laid down in the Word of God. And so it's when they make those decisions with respect to the implementing of the policy of King Jesus, then what the congregation is responsible to do is to follow that policy with respect to the life and ministry of the church. So that subjection at the very heart has to do with the will. It's that spirit that says they're in authority, they're responsible to implement the commandments of Jesus Christ and his policies in the church with respect to those things, not my will, but thy will be done. And this comes to its height when there may be something unpleasant or disagreeable to the flesh with respect to those policies and injunctions that are implemented. Well, that's what it means to obey and to submit. To obey them and to submit to them, as best I'm able to lay it out before you, that is the essence of this directive. Now we come in the second place to consider the scope of this directive. And I must say at the outset that I'm indebted to the comments of John Brown in his commentary on 1 Peter, and I would commend to you, any of you who have that commentary, that you would read his comments on 1 Peter chapter 5, the passage we've just recently been speaking about. It's very edifying and helpful reading. Now, what exactly are we talking about with respect to this submission? What is the scope of this submission? Well, I submit to you that this submission is comprehensive in scope, and that it touches at least four areas. It touches the teaching of the elders, the policies of the elders with respect to the life and ministry of the church, specific judgments of the elders with respect to various circumstances or situations which may arise in the church, and any specific guidance or directives that may be given by the elders. Well, let's pick these four things up then one at a time. First of all, it involves submission to their teaching. Submission to their teaching. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, it says, "Remember that had them that had the rule over you, men that spoke unto you the word of God." These who had the rule, those who were ruling, were also speaking the word of God. And it was the responsibility of the people of God to be in submission to them as teachers. If the elders are basically to existing in all of those various capacities that we looked at before, and I won't go into all of them, then it's our responsibility to submit to them with respect to every facet of that relationship that God has constituted. And one of them is the responsibility to teach, that they may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convince the gainsayers. Now, if that's true, then we must be in submission to their teaching. There must be obedience and submission to their teaching. Now, how is this obedience and submission to the teaching, how does it come to concrete and practical expression? Well, I suggest to you that there are at least four ways. Four ways. First of all, by being present at the stated times when they are teaching. By being present at the times when they are teaching. The stated times. This class, for example, is a time of stated teaching. And therefore, we have a responsibility, if we're to be in submission to that teaching, to be present. And it could be that there are times when people don't want to come to the class because they don't like the teacher that happens to be stand there and teaching on that morning. They don't like that teacher. They don't go along with a lot of the emphases and things that are said, and so they stay away from the class. If that's the case, then that's an expression of a lack of submissiveness to the teaching. There's another way that that can be expressed. And that is, insubmissiveness can not only be expressed by avoiding the times when they teach, it can also be expressed by not paying attention while the teaching is going on. By thinking, you know, in other words, you're here in the body, but not here in the spirit. Now, I wouldn't say that all distraction is an expression, deliberate, willful expression of insubmissiveness. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it can be. It can be. And if we are to be submissive, then we have the responsibility to be present unless providentially hindered, and the responsibility to pay attention and to listen to what's said. But there's a third thing. If we are to be submissive to the teaching, then we must also listen to that teaching with a receptive heart. Like the Bereans. These were of a more noble mind than the ones in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind. With all readiness of mind, a receptive heart. Now let me quote to you from John Brown. I'm not quoting everything that he says, but as he opens up submission to elders as teachers, he has a very, I think, appropriate remark with respect to this. They must show their submission to the elders' teaching, to their elders' teaching, not only by regular personal waiting on their instruction, but also by giving them the ready attention and the respectful consideration that they deserve. They are to listen, and to listen not in the temper of captious critics, but of humble, docile disciples, as persons who are come to learn the doctrine and law of the Lord, and who consider the teaching eldership as his appointed ordinance for bringing and keeping his law before their mind. Then he goes on to say that this is a great advantage of being under a stated ministry. It is one of the many great advantages of a stated ministry that they who have placed themselves under it are in great measure freed from temptation to indulge in that critical mode of hearing where the hearer acts the part of a judge rather than that of a disciple, seeking to form an opinion respecting the powers of the mind, the orthodoxy of the doctrine, or the qualities of the style and manner of the preacher, rather than to derive spiritual edification. You see the danger. The point is that we're to listen in the posture of a learner, not in the posture of a critic or a judge. Now that doesn't mean that there's no place for bringing constructive criticism to your teachers. That's not the point. You can listen in the posture of a learner and still bring constructive criticism. The point is listening in the posture of a judge. That's the issue. It's not whether or not you see some things which could be helpful to this person as a teacher to make him a better teacher and come with constructive criticisms. No, it's not condemning that at all. But the point is that you must not sit there like a critic, but sit there like a humble discerner and judge. And then the fourth thing, in terms of being in submission to their teaching, is that your final allegiance must be to Scripture. They receive these things with all readiness of mind, and they search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That being in submission does not mean that you have the elders as your final authority. No. Being in submission to the elders means that your final allegiance and authority is Scripture. Never the word of men, but always the word of the living God. And I must emphasize that point. You must not treat the elders as though the elders are some kind of an oracle or crystal ball that speaks direct revelation to you with respect to various issues. Your mind in the final analysis must be subject to Scripture if you're going to be in subjection to your elders. We're not talking about having the elders' teaching replace the Word of God. No. And I underscore that because just as there's a danger to sit there like a critic, there's the danger to sit there as though you were sitting before some prophet who's going to be speaking direct revelation to you. And if the church of our day is full of the one error, it's full of the other as well. And we need to beware of both of those tendencies and both of those dangers that we face. And it may be, you say, well, what's the danger in our congregation? Well, I don't know. It may be both, you know. It may be that there are some of you who tend to sit here like captious critics. And there may be other of you who tend to sit here like you sit before a crystal ball. And you need to know yourself and what your own peculiar danger is. And you see the balance of the text that says, they receive these things with all readiness of mind, and yet they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They came in the posture of humble learners, and yet their final authority and allegiance was to the Word of God. They searched the Scriptures. And it's in that posture that you must be submissive to the teaching of your elders. Secondly, there must be submission implied. It has to do with their teaching. It also has to do with their policies. What do I mean by policies? Well, by policies I mean certain decisions that have to be made with respect to conducting the public meetings of the church, with respect to giving oversight to the congregational life, the administration of the sacraments, the time of the meetings. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, it says that there are certain things for which there is no explicit revelation in the Word of God respecting the overall life and ministry of the church. I think it's the one that has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe it's paragraph 7. Well, in any event, it's a Confession, chapter 1, the paragraph that has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's in that paragraph. It's in there somewhere. It's either 6 or 7. Yeah, it's 7. I'm trying to think through the thing in my mind. I should have done it before. You forgive me, but I just didn't. I wasn't going to tell you exactly where it was. I figured you're probably familiar enough with it. Then I thought, well, maybe I better tell you. But in any way, it's in the Confession, chapter 1, that statement that says that there are certain things that are left to the light of reason and to good common horse sense, if you want to call it that, and that you have to make some policy decisions with regard to the overall life and ministry of the church. And the point is that the congregation is to be in submission to those decisions. It doesn't mean that you have to completely agree with every rationale that's given for every policy decision. It's not talking about mindless, unintelligent, slavish obedience and submission. But it is that kind of submission with respect to policy decisions, like whether we're going to have an organ or a piano, that not my will, but thy will be done. I mean, those are the kind of things we're talking about. The administration of the sacraments, the time of meetings. And then there's another area, and that has to do with specific judgments that may come from the elders. Now, there may be various issues with respect that have relevance with respect to the life and ministry of the church. In other words, they may have to make specific judgments with regard to the gifts and the graces of individuals in the midst who may want to serve in a given capacity or not want to serve in a given capacity, etc. The elders have to make certain judgments with regard to those things. They have to make certain judgments with respect to our public identification as a congregation with groups or movements. They have to make specific judgments with respect to membership, with respect to admission to membership, with respect to exclusion from membership. Certain judgments have to be made. And in making these judgments, once again, there ought to be submission, a yielding to the influence, a placing of yourself under the authority of the elders and saying, not my will, but thy will be done. That the judgments and the policies of the elders are that which will be enacted in the congregation. Again, not the bucking mentality that's going to see your will enforced in congregational life as opposed to the will of the elders. That's the issue. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that doesn't mean that you can never bring advice. It doesn't mean with regard to specific issues. It doesn't mean that you can never have any input with regard to making these policy decisions or these specific judgments. It doesn't mean that you can't bring a word of criticism to the elders with respect to policies or judgments. It's not talking about that. But what we're talking about is a basic willingness to yield and also to be submissive to the directives, policies, judgments of the elders. And then the final thing has to do with directives. Directives. It may be that the elders will give specific counsels or guidance in your own personal life. And if you're going to be in submission to the elders with respect to those directives, then the first thing involved is seeking it. With regard to making major decisions in your life, at least seek the counsel of the elders with regard to those things. And then give that counsel, whatever it may be, a weight appropriate to the relationship which you have to the elders. But then again, that final word of caution. You cannot expect to have the elders make the major decisions of your life for you. Submission does not mean that the elders are expected by you to make the major decisions of your life for you. You follow that? But at least it means that you ought to give weight to whatever counsel and directive they have and to seek that counsel in some major areas. So that's what I say with respect to the scope of submission. It means submission to their teaching, submission to their policies, to their specific judgments, and to their directives. Now we come then finally, or say thirdly, to open up the manner of submission. How is this submission to be given? And I've already hinted at it in what I've said. As I've said, I've tried to qualify things along the way, but now I wish to address myself specifically to the manner of submission that is required. Now, first of all, it's intelligent submission. Intelligent submission. It is not a mindless kind of submission which functions without the operation of your own rational faculties. That is not what we're talking about. But it's a submission which involves the action and the activity of your own mind and your own thinking process and the exercise of your own independent judgment. Secondly, it's a conscientious submission. That is a sincere submission that comes from the acting of your own conscience. But then two negatives, having given you two things with respect to what it is, it's intelligent and conscientious. Now two things with respect to what it ain't. Number one, it is submission that is to come without murmuring. Without murmuring. Without carping and bad-mouthing and complaining with respect to teaching and policies or specific judgments or directives. Submission, it's intelligent, yes, and conscientious, yes, but it's not a murmuring kind of submission through gritted teeth. That's not what we're talking about. But it's rather, I wouldn't necessarily lay upon you that you'd have to always smile. But at least it's not through that gritted teeth of murmuring and carping and complaining. And secondly, it's not through the arrogance of gainsaying. Not gainsaying the teaching, the policies, the specific judgments, and the directives. Now, that's one of the specific things that's said in Titus with respect to the attitude of servants and masters, those who are under authority and those who are in authority. It says to those who are under authority two things, that they are to be reliable, that is conscientious, and that they are not to be gainsaying. It says, don't gainsay and don't steal, Titus 1:9. And the word gainsaying means simply to speak against it. To speak against it. And it's interesting that that comes in the business world, because having been in the business world for a few years anyway, in an inferior position and being among inferiors and viewing policy decisions and directives coming down from management at the top, I tell you that it is not uncommon to have much gainsaying going on. Gainsaying is quite common, at least in engineering. I don't know whether that perversity is expressed in other professions as well, or whether this is just a peculiar danger of engineers, although I have my doubts that it is. But the basic gainsaying mentality is, when someone who doesn't have that position of authority and management, etc., thinks basically that they can do the job better than the boss. And that's basically what relies right at the heart of the thing. That they basically can do the job, they understand the situation, the needs of the company, and etc., better than the bosses do, and that recognizing the situation, being inherently more qualified and suited for the position of being the boss than the bosses, then the result is speaking against in their little group, speaking against the boss's directives, speaking against their judgments and their policies, etc. And so, essentially, we have the same danger that comes across in the church. And I have a little medicine for gainsayers to give you. There's a couple of questions with respect to the gainsaying mentality. The first one is this: are your elders qualified to be elders? That is there a basic competence in them? Second question: are you qualified to be an elder? Second question, are you qualified to be an elder? Well, yes, I am. Apparently the congregation doesn't think so, because you're not. Or you say, well, I'm qualified, but basically the qualifications don't apply to me. Well, that's interesting, because then that means that the congregation essentially has missed the boat and Christ is giving you as an elder to the church. Oh, but at least do this much. Wait until they recognize you before you begin to function as an elder in the midst. At least do that. At least do that. It will be your wisdom. But ask yourself, are your elders qualified to be elders? If not, you've got some real problems with functioning here as a member of the church. Number two, are you qualified to be an elder? Or are those qualifications meaningful? But then the third question is this: what makes you think that you could do the job better than they could, since they're qualified for it and you're not? Is that a simple question? They say, wait a minute. No, that's a simple question. Are they qualified? Are you qualified?
What makes you think you could do the job better than they could, since they're qualified and you're not? Now again, you've got to see a difference between competence and infallibility. I'm not saying that the elders are infallible. No. And I'm sure that there may be, if someone wants to object to this, that'll be the objection that comes. Aha, then, the elders are automatically infallible. No, I didn't say that at all. Everything I've said so far is to the contrary. I didn't say you have to always agree with every reason given for every policy decision. We're talking about gainsaying, speaking against it, out of a posture of thinking that you are more qualified to give oversight to the church than your elders are. And that's the issue, and that's all. And you see, there's always the two dangers. There's always the two dangers. There's the one danger, and that's to treat the elders like they're incompetent and justify it by saying that they're not infallible. That's one danger, and I think some of you face it. Then there's the other danger, and I think some of you are more likely to have to face this, and that's treating the elders like they're infallible and justify it by saying that they're competent. And you see those two things? If they're incompetent, they don't belong as elders, and you better deal with it. So you better at least treat the elders like they're competent. Because if they're incompetent, you should get them out of office. And the next time they come up for review, vote them out if they're incompetent. But if they're competent, treat them like they're competent. But don't justify treating them like they're infallible because they happen to be competent for the office. And on the other hand, don't justify treating them like they are incompetent because you know and we know that the elders are not infallible. And there's the dangers. So I've attempted to lay out to you the situation with regard to the manner in which that submission is to be carried on, being sensitive to what I hope is a balance with respect to the issue. It's to be carried on intelligently, conscientiously, without murmuring, without gainsaying. And now in the final moment, I would turn you back to Hebrews chapter 13 and give you the rationale that lies behind it. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit, because they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. What's the reason? The reason is because of the position that they have been placed in. For they watch. Why are you to obey? Why are you to submit? Because they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, because it were unprofitable for you. In other words, if you're not an obedient and submissive congregation, it doesn't change the fact that the elders are still men under authority, men who have responsibility for you, men who watch for you in behalf of your souls, and men who are going to give an account to Jesus Christ in the day of judgment for you, and that's no light responsibility. And if there are insubmissive and disobedient members in the flock and congregation, the point is that that breaks the elders' hearts. It breaks the heart of any true elders. And when they give that account, they can't do it with joy, but they must do it with grief. And the reason, the thing that's laid upon your consciences, is when the elders give that account for you, do you want them to be able to give that account with joy? Then be obedient and submissive. Or do you want to create a situation in which with broken hearts they have to come with grief before the throne of grace and give account for your soul? And he says, if you create a situation in which they have to come with grief to give account for you, that's not in your best interest. This were unprofitable for you. Think of your own best interest. It's not in your own best interest to create a situation in which your elders have to come with grief before the throne of grace to give account for your soul. That's the rationale. If you would have your elders give account with joy, then obey and submit to them. Let us pray. Our Father, as we've looked this morning at the essence and the scope and also the proper way and the reason for this submission, which you have required in your word, O our God, we pray that you'd write these things upon our hearts. O keep us, Father, from the pitfalls on the right hand and on the left. We pray on the one hand, O God, that your name would be glorified in the midst of this church, that you would keep this congregation from behaving as a bucking bronco to throw off the rule of its elders. We thank you, O God, that for many years you have given to us the privilege of serving an obedient people. We bless you and we praise you for that which you've done in this church. We pray that it may ever be so. And we pray, O God, that we may be kept from the danger that's on the other side of regarding the elders as infallible and expecting them to make all of our major decisions for us. Oh God, keep us on that razor's edge of obedience, that your people may indeed, with intelligence and with conscientiousness, submit to your appointed oversight, that they may not be driven away by arrogance and pride in the eldership from bringing appropriate suggestions and constructive criticisms. And yet on the other hand, O God, that they may not be like that bronco seeking to enforce its own will over its riders. O grant us that supernatural grace that can live a holy and godly life in your fear in the midst of the flock. For we feel that our own flesh and indwelling corruption would drive us to every excess. Therefore, O God, be present in our midst and keep us in the straight and narrow pathway. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.